And I would invite you to follow along in your Bible, and in the Pew Bible, you'd find that on page 886. And if you are not in the custom of opening your Bibles, I think for this message especially, there's some number of things I'd like to point out as we go along, so I really would encourage you, again, to open the Scriptures on the Pew Bible. That's page 888. And we begin with prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your grace you sent your Son, Jesus. Lord, may we see him clearly, may we understand your love and all that you have done for us, and may that move us to love you with an all-in love that serves and gives and rejoices. In the name of Jesus, amen. Dear Christian friends, the gospel reading for today, of course, is John chapter 3. It is a very familiar Bible passage, and I would say that this passage is both eloquent in that it expresses very powerful thoughts, but it's also elegant. It's very graceful, and it has an ingenious simplicity about it. And I know you're thinking, oh, this is John chapter 3. I know the whole thing. Wake me up when the sermon's over, Pastor. But as we dig deeper, I really think that you're going to see some pretty amazing things. And my goal is at the end of the message, you're going to say, wow, it's amazing what the Holy Spirit has packed into all of those simple words. I see more than I did before. So there are really two parts to this reading from the gospel. There is the first part, which is that puzzling concept about being born again in that conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. And then there's the latter part in which Jesus explains how it all happens, and it includes that most famous Bible verse of all, John 3:16. So let's look at both of those this morning, how those two parts relate to each other, but also how it relates to our lives. So let's jump right in. Now, you heard that conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus being read already. So who is Nicodemus? Nicodemus was at the top of Jewish society. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem, and he came to Jesus at night in secret in order that he might learn more about him. But eventually, Nicodemus would become one of the most loyal disciples of Jesus and even assisted in getting his body from the cross into the tomb where it would lay until its resurrection. But Nicodemus also shows us the power of the Word of God, that even a Pharisee, a leading Pharisee, would come to believe in Jesus Christ. So Jesus speaks some words which confuse Nicodemus. We see that in verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, if you're using your Bible or the Pew Bible, you will see that there's all sorts of notes, textual notes at the bottom of the page. And very often when there's notes at the bottom of the page, they might talk about how one manuscript had one choice of words and another ancient manuscript had a different choice. But as you look at the bottom of this page, you see that there is just explanation of things that are going going on behind the English text to help us understand it better. And so one of the focuses that you see for the text for this verse is how to translate the word again. Because in the original language, that word can be translated two different ways, either as again or from above. And so which is it? Well, most scholars would believe that Jesus actually meant to have that double meaning. He meant both of them, that one must be born again and that being born again is from above. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, there had to be that new birth, that new spiritual birth. So it's kind of elegant, I think. Even so, Nicodemus misses the point. He says in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And so in this conversation, Jesus was making the point that there needed to be a physical birth, but also a spiritual birth. When we are born physically, we are born sinners and enemies of God, and so therefore we need to be born spiritually again from above, and this is the work of God. Now, in the process of birth, Jesus uses the process of birth to illustrate this. Now, it would be an understatement to say that the birth process is a lot of work. I mean, that's actually why they call it labor. And there's probably some women in the congregation this morning that can tell us that it's difficult and strenuous and painful. And in fact, this labor might go on for an entire day, sometimes for more than a day. And this process is very difficult for the mother, but not for the baby. The baby doesn't do any of that work. The mom pushes the baby into the world. And if there were a baby that was able to deliver itself, that would make quite the headlines throughout the world. But so it is also with our spiritual rebirth. A lot happens to us as we're being changed by God, but we do absolutely nothing to make it happen. And so it's kind of ironic that, you know, in American Christianity, when we talk about being born again, it so often the emphasis is on what we do. But rather, it is all God's work to cause that rebirth. And it's all contrary to the illustration that Jesus uses, the illustration of birth. That we didn't decide to follow Jesus. We did not give ourselves to God. And so just like as a mother does the work to give birth, so also God, the Holy Spirit, does the work to grant us that new birth, to be born again from above. And I think that's an eloquent illustration. And then Jesus makes that same point again in verse 8. He says, you know, and the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And here's yet another elegant point. And if you look in the footnotes of your Bibles, you'll see this another point being made, that in the original language, it is the same word for wind and for spirit. And so Jesus is elegantly saying, in the same way that the wind comes and goes and we don't control it and we don't understand it, in the same way the Spirit gives faith and does His work when and where He pleases, it's all about Him. But nonetheless, we ask ourselves the question, are you born again from above? And there's no more important question that you could ask yourself, because your eternal salvation depends upon the answer. The answer is, of course, that God made a promise to us in baptism. He made a lifelong promise to us that He would be our faithful Father. He would continue to keep all of His promises to us from that moment on, even for all eternity. And yet, we know that we can fall away from the faith. We can stray from God. It is possible for us to go from saving faith to unrepentance. Unrepentance is a willful rejection of God, either His existence or His authority in our lives. And so, perhaps even, hopefully you don't feel that you're unrepentant. But can we still be born again? Can we be born anew? That no matter where we are in our walk with Christ, we could see a path forward that takes us to a new level, to a new joy, to new ways of service, to new patterns, to new hope in our lives. That is what God is calling us to do. In the same way that when we wake up in the morning and we remember that we are baptized, it is the daily exercise of the Christian to grow to new levels in our walk with this very gracious God. Well, how are we born again? Our text answers that question. You know, if you kind of glance over verses 9 through 12, Jesus is chiding Nicodemus that although he was a teacher, he didn't really seem to get this important spiritual matter. And then in verse 13, Jesus points out that since he is the one who descended from heaven, he is the one who is able to point the path for us to ascend to it. And so the answer to Nicodemus' question and the answer to our question about being born again is really found in verses 14 through 16. And these verses are familiar to you, but they're also very critical in revealing how we are born again. And I want to start our discussion as we begin to look at these verses in 14 and in 16. Look for a tiny little word in there. And that tiny little word is so. Little words can have big meaning, and such is the case with this word. If you put if in a sentence, it completely changes it. If you put no in a sentence, that also completely changes the word. And it really seems to me that so has been kind of stripped of its importance and its significance in our language lately, because we might just say, yeah, so what? It doesn't hardly mean anything. But that couldn't be further from the truth in these verses. In these verses, it has great significance, because the word so means in this manner, in this way. Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so, meaning in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. And so just as Moses lifted up that bronze snake in the desert, in the same way Jesus needs to be lifted up on the cross. And that word is also so very important in verse 16. That Bible passage which you know so very well, John 3:16. But let's do a fresh translation. This is the way, that's the so. This is the way that God agaped the world. He gave the Son, the only one, that everyone who is believing in him may not be destroyed, but have eternal life. And so we begin by looking at that first phrase. This is the way, this is the so, that God agaped the world. And this text is really emphasizing the action that God took. And the verb tense used here is this one-time past action. That at one point in history, this verb tense says that God took an action which agaped the world. And no doubt you've noticed that I've changed it from love to agaped. Now I know that because simply the word love as we use it today is insufficient to describe this action of God. Because you've probably heard me complain in the past that it really seems to me that love just doesn't do it, because we use the same word to describe our relationship with God as we do with pizza. I love God, and I love pizza. So to understand this agape love, we need to ask ourselves, what kind of verb is it? People, linguists who study verbs, put them into two categories. There's mental verbs and physical verbs. Now, mental verbs refer to actions that go on in our minds intellectually. They are invisible. And then there are physical verbs, which refer to activities related to the body. We can see them. They're physical actions. And so physical verbs are those activities which take place because of our body or our body parts. They can be seen. And so normally we all think of love as that warm, happy feeling in our hearts. And when we love someone, that's a mental verb. But that does not describe the verb agape in our text. It's a physical verb. It's a verb that can be seen, that is carried out by the body of Christ. How so? Let's go back to verses 14 and 15 for just a second. And so just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in the same way must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so this is no mental verb, that the way that God all in loved you and the world was not simply with a warm feeling in his mind, but it was a physical action, that the physical body of Jesus Christ was physically lifted onto the cross, and his physical hands and his physical feet were nailed to the cross, and his precious physical blood dripped on the dirt of Calvary. And it was through this physical action that the real human body of Christ was lifted up and killed on the cross. And what was happening on the cross? Well, to understand that, we need to dig into the illustration that Jesus is using from the Old Testament. What happened in the people of Israel around the event of that snake on a pole? That God sent Moses to deliver his people from the slavery of Egypt. And through Moses, he worked mighty miracles and showed great power. The culmination was that the people of Israel marched through the Red Sea on dry ground with the water stacked on each side. And God set them on this path through the wilderness to the promised land. And every day he would send manna down from heaven. And they complained. He didn't like it. And so God's wrath was poured out upon them. And God sent poisonous snakes among the people of Israel. And they were biting the people and they were dying. But then God had mercy and he told Moses to make a snake out of bronze and lift it up on a pole. And whoever looked at that snake would be saved. And so John 3:14 says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus was comparing himself to that bronze serpent. Does that seem odd to you? Well, it really should, because the serpent is that symbol of sin in the Scripture. Why would Jesus equate himself with sin? We know that Jesus was born without sin and he never did sin. But the point of comparison is this, that Jesus was made sin for you and me. This is what the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that for our sakes God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That the purpose of Jesus being crucified, being lifted up on that pole, was that our sins might be put upon him, and that he might become sin for us and take it away. This includes your sin and mine. The sins we've done yesterday, those of today, and those of all of our tomorrows have been taken away. And not only your sins and mine, but the sins of the entire world. And so what impact would this have on your life? It's great. It means that you don't need to carry guilt around from your past. Whatever mistakes and sins, transgressions and fumbles and bumbles, they're all forgotten and taken away in Jesus Christ. Christ has cleansed them all. The Son has removed our sorrow, our guilt, our regrets, wiped completely away. And this gift, this wonderful gift, is for all who are believing. The rest of John 3:16 says this, that all who are believing might not perish. We usually just say that those who believe, but in the Greek it really is this part of speech which has the ing on the end. It doesn't matter, but it's called a participle. And when a verb has an ing on the end, that means it's an action word, that something is in the process of happening. So if you are swimming or hopping or jumping, that means that the action is going on at that time. And so to our list of action verbs, as swimming and hopping and skipping, we have the action verb of believing. All who are believing. Believing is an action too. Now the Greeks had different words to describe love. God your Father, agaped you. That's one of those words for love. That this love was more than a mental warm feeling, but this agape love was an action that was carried out on the cross of Jesus Christ in his crucified body. Greek word for love describes your love for God. Well, there's eros, that's romantic love, that's not it. There's philia, that means brotherly love, sort of the love of among equals, that's not it. That leaves agape. that God is calling us to love Him with an agape love. And that is the sort of love that is not a mental warm feeling in our heart. It could be that, but it's so much more. It's a love that is alive and acting. It's a physical love. That the love of God calls us to physical action, that our hands serve the needs of our neighbors, that our feet go where God calls us, that our lips speak His truth to the world and invite our neighbors to experience this love of God with that all in love, that this love of God is more than that warm feeling in our heart. It's an all in love that is seen in action, in the action of our bodies to our neighbors. You know John 3:16. For God so loved the world. I think that's about six words there. So loved the world that He gave His Son. There's a lot going on in there. A lot more than we can maybe see or maybe realize before. That this would be a better way to translate it. This is the way God all in loved the world through that one-time physical action. He gave the Son. John 3:16 is famous, rightly so. It's eloquent and elegant. In His name, amen.